This is Free Thought Radio with your hosts, Dan Barker and Annie Laurie Gaylor.
Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky.
Godless Infidels, I'm Annie Laurie Gaylor, and that piece by Brahms, of course, is his famous lullaby. It's a little teaser for today's show, which we promise won't put you to sleep.
And I'm Dan Barker, your friendly neighborhood atheist. How many devout believers realize that they are singing their children to sleep with a melody composed by an ardent non-theist?
We'll be talking about that and more on Free Thought Radio, your weekly antidote to the religious right.
And we want to thank you for listening, however you're listening and wherever you are listening. Free Thought Radio is a production of the National Freedom From Religion Foundation, based in Madison, Wisconsin, and the country's largest organization of atheists and agnostics, working to keep state and church separate and to educate the public about the views of the fastest-growing segment of the American religious landscape, the non-religious, atheists and agnostics.
Our upcoming guest today is an agnostic, and that's Bart Ehrman.
Professor Ehrman is a leading Bible scholar and a best-selling author who has become an agnostic. His most recent book is called Jesus Interrupted, Revealing the Hidden Contradictions in the Bible and Why We Don't Know About Them. So stay tuned for this very interesting topic.
And we'll have some lively commentary on the news coming up shortly. But like Monty Python, now it's time for something completely different. Free Thought Radio in the past has done some theme shows, Free Thought in the Flicks, Free Thought in Popular Music. We want to do something about Free Thought in classical composers now. And we did have the opportunity last weekend of enjoying some stupendous classical music at Carnegie Hall.
And that music was conducted by a life member of the Freedom From Religion Foundation and a good friend of ours, the 94-year-old David Randolph. He's the conductor of the secular St. Cecilia Chorus, and he always says, the secular St. Cecilia Chorus. If you heard our show 2 weeks ago, he spoke about that. He conducted last Saturday night Schicksalslied by Brahms and the Sea Symphony, Sea as in Ocean, the Sea Symphony by Ralph Vaughan Williams last weekend. Of course, it was in that hall, shall we say, that hallowed hall, the setting of the sumptuous Carnegie Hall, the wonderful acoustics there, a hall built by Andrew Carnegie, yet another freethinker. So it was a home run free thought evening for us.
And we threw a little party for David Randolph the day after the concert, and he spoke a little bit about how many atheist and agnostic composers there are. So we thought we'd devote the opening of today's show to this theme of non-believing classical composers. And you're going to be surprised at how many of the most famous composers were atheists or skeptics or even heretics.
Mozart rejected the religion of his youth. He was probably not an atheist, but when he was referring to his youthful orthodoxy, he said, "That is all over and will never come back." Mozart refused to ask for a priest when he was dying. He was buried in a pauper's grave. Nobody knows the exact location. And then Beethoven. Beethoven was born into a Roman Catholic family, but he rejected. He was never seen going to church.
He was a friend of Friedrich Schiller, of course.
Right. And there's a note that he wrote. His friend Ignaz Moscheles returned a manuscript to Beethoven with the words at the bottom, "The end with the help of God." But Beethoven wrote underneath that, "O man, help thyself." Although at the insistence of religious friends, he received Catholic ministrations near his death, Beethoven reportedly said after the priest left, "Applaud, friends, the comedy is over." And then there is Berlioz. This is a little bit of Berlioz's Symphonie Fantastique, which was not inspired by religion. It wasn't. You know what it was inspired by, Annie Laurie?
I do not.
It was inspired by a redhead. He was in love with a woman.
Well, we have a redheaded daughter.
And this symphony was kind of a billboard of his love for her because it was unrequited love, but she heard this and then she later fell in love with him and they got married.
It was successful, huh?
And he was a non-religious person. In a June 1824 letter to a friend of his, he said, I wanted to write this mass, but I was so cold and so icy after reading the Credo and the Kyrie that more than convinced me that I would not be able to do anything tolerable in this frame of mind. So I gave it up. He wrote to Princess Wittgenstein, like you, I have one of the theological virtues, charity, but unlike you, I have not the other two, hope and faith. And then Schumann. Of course, we all recognize Schumann's Traumerei, the dreams. Schumann gave up his Christian beliefs when he was a young student. And biographers write about him that he was interested in nature and inspired by the real world. And the biographer John Swofford wrote that Beethoven's statue that Schumann used to visit was his church and his altar. And then from Italy... That's Verdi.
I wanted to hear this pretty part. Just turn it up a little bit. Yeah, that's Verdi's Requiem.
We heard part of that a couple years ago, or last year at Carnegie Hall. And Giuseppe Verdi, of course, he wrote a Requiem, but he didn't believe in the Bible verses, but he wrote it more like an opera. He was a hearty skeptic. Verdi was an altar boy who grew up to say, stay away from priests. He was very anti-clerical. His wife was quite aware of his irreligion. She wrote, for some virtuous people, a belief in God is necessary. Others, equally perfect, while observing every precept of the highest moral code, are happier believing in nothing. And she complained. She said, I exhaust myself in speaking to my husband about the marvels of the heavens, the earth, the sea. It's a waste of breath. He laughs in my face and freezes me in the midst of my oratorical periods and my divine enthusiasm by saying, you're all crazy. And unfortunately, he says it with good faith. And then we heard a little bit of Brahms.
Yeah, let's go back. And this is Symphony Number 1. Let's just listen to the music for a minute and then you can say what we're listening to.
Try to picture how the music is going up and down. That actual melody, he had penned it on a postcard that he wrote to Clara Schumann when he was hiking in the Alps, and he saw the shape of the Alps, and he wrote that shape on musical staff, which became da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And he was inspired, Brahms, the non-believer, was inspired by nature. That's Symphony Number 1 in C minor. And now, who is this?
I think everyone can guess. That's Bizet. That's Carmen, his opera.
And Bizet also was a non-believer. He was a rationalist. Biographies always say Bizet did not believe. He wrote, I don't want to write a mass before being in a state to do it well, that is a Christian state. Therefore, he put off writing the mass. 9 years later, Bizet wrote, religion is a means of exploitation employed by the strong against the weak. It's a cloak of ambition, injustice, and vice. Truth breaks free. Science is popularized, and religion totters. In good time, we shall have to deal only with reason.
So let's listen to Elgar, our next free-thinking composer. We all recognize that. So Elgar, what was his belief?
Well, Elgar was raised Catholic, and he was a believing Catholic, but he was in the middle of writing this trilogy, religious trilogy, but he couldn't finish the third one because he said reading the Bible caused him to lose his faith.
And now we've got Strauss coming up.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, everyone recognizes that from 2001, but this is Zarathustra. So
thus spake Zarathustra.
He was putting Nietzsche to music.
Strauss did not believe in God. He saw no spiritual dimension in his art, writes the music critics. His funeral was totally non-religious.
And next we have the English composer Vaughan Williams. And this is what we heard last weekend, the Sea Symphony.
And this is the third movement that a lot of people cut because it's so difficult. But the chorus did a great job. Ralph Vaughan Williams, his wife said, Rafe was an atheist during his later years at Charterhouse and at Cambridge, though he later drifted into a cheerful agnosticism. He was never a professing Christian. In fact, his great uncle was Charles Darwin. And he did write some hymns for the English hymn book, but he said, if you're going to sit through church, you may as well listen to some good music.
And I think people will recognize this next bit. And that, of course, is Bolero by Ravel. And we can keep that music playing while you tell us about him, right?
Ravel was baptized Catholic, but he, again, rejected his faith as also. People said knew he was an agnostic and a non-believer, but they thought they said he's one of the most Christian people we know. He was so generous. But he even admitted in a letter, he said, I spoke with my friend, an atheist like me, about what you had written. When he died, his body was interred at the cemetery without any religious ceremony.
And now we have a Russian coming up.
Can you guess who this is?
Why didn't you tell us?
This is Sergei Prokofiev, and this is the fascinating first violin concerto, which is a favorite of many, many people. Prokofiev, of course, being Russian, his parents were not very religious, and he said he gave up on the idea of religion at a very early age.
And then we're going to jump to an American composer that you're going to recognize, of course, Aaron Copland. Appalachian Spring, another non-believer?
That's right. He had Jewish parents, but he never went to synagogue. He was neither religious nor observant. He rarely attended any services. And in fact, he told a young friend of his, I resigned from the Jewish church.
And we're doing this in chronological order, so we're going back to Shostakovich.
Russian.
Very dramatic. Symphony number five.
That gives me chills hearing that.
Da-da. Now, what were his views?
Well, he wrote that the only joy and the only beauty in his life was music. All life for me is music. Somebody asked him if he believed in God, and his reply was swift and firm. No, and I'm very sorry about that.
Well, I don't know that he should have been sorry. Now, you've ended this with what we sometimes don't consider a classical composer.
Well, but Scott Joplin did consider his music to be legit classical music, although now we hear it and the kids run out to get their ice cream cone when the truck runs up. But Scott Joplin, an American ragtime composer.
African-American. Very hard
never
life.
Went to church, was not married in a church. In fact, he wrote a very irreverent and very feminist opera. And maybe in a later show, we will go on from his point into popular modern American music.
So you've been listening to Free Thought Radio. I'm Annie Laura Gaylor with Dan Barker. We'll be right back with a little timely commentary on the news and to talk with best-selling author Bart Ehrman, an agnostic Bible scholar.
Hey, my name is Barb Hazlett from Hancock, Wisconsin, and I'm on Free Thought Radio. And I love Free Thought Radio.
If you don't believe in God, or if you have a problem with organized religion, there is a new radio show just for you. Free Thought Radio.
This is Free Thought Radio.
I'm Annie Laura Gaylor with Dan Barker for Free Thought Radio.
And later in the show, we'll be talking with Bart Ehrman, the author whose books include Misquoting Jesus.
Many of you probably saw the front page of the New York Times on Thursday, April 16th. We didn't get a chance last week to comment on it, but I wanted to this week. There were these unforgettable two-color photos side by side on page one from Afghanistan. They were taken in Kabul, and one showed a band of about 300 very determined young women who were enrobed, but their faces were showing, and they were marching on the streets of Kabul, chanting, "We want our rights, we want equality." And the picture next to them showed these faces that were hate-filled. They were of men, both young and old. They were streaming out of a religious madrasa, a religious school. There were about 900 of them screaming at the women, calling them whores and dogs, and some of them were pelting women with stones. And they had a police escort because the women were marching 2 miles to Parliament. And they were delivering a petition calling for the repeal of a terrible new law that we really haven't talked much about on Free Thought Radio that was just passed in Afghanistan that imposes Taliban-like restrictions on women. It permits marital rape, and the law was signed by President Hamid Karzai. It applies only to the Shiite minority. That's about 20% of the population. And it makes it illegal for a Shiite woman to resist her husband's sexual advances. A second part of the law requires a husband's permission to work outside the home or go to school. And in other words, she can be put under virtual house arrest, which does happen in some other Islamist nations. A third provision makes it illegal for a woman to refuse to, quote, dress up, unquote, in the way her husband wishes. And the Times, New York Times, noted the irony that the Shiites under the Taliban had suffered terribly, and here they are acting now just like the Taliban. And there has been some outcry, and the legislation hasn't been published yet, so it can still be changed, but we're waiting. And what was so especially disturbing in this New York Times coverage was that on the jump page, there was a third photo, and this showed women covered with scarves chanting in support of this new so-called family law. Their hands were upraised. I mean, they're chanting for the right to be raped in marriage, the right to be put under house arrest. The Times of London reports that Afghan brides, 57% are under 16, 87% of women in Afghanistan are illiterate. So we need to keep religion out of government. Was there ever a clearer message?
We also see Human Rights Watch urging Pakistan to reverse its decision to enforce Islamic law in the Northwestern Valley that's made so-called peace pact with the Taliban. It points out this deal takes religion in the women back to the dark ages. This is where a female teenager was recently beaten in public by several men.
Well, Free Thought Radio will be right back.
Find out more about Free Thought Radio and the Freedom From Religion Foundation at ffrf.org or phone 1-800-335-4021. Beware of dogma.
I'm Annie Laurie Gaylor with Dan Barker. Our upcoming guest is Bart D. Ehrman, whose recent bestsellers include Misquoting Jesus and God's Problem About the Problem of Evil. His newest book is Jesus Interrupted, revealing the hidden contradictions in the Bible and why we don't know about them.
Bart D. Ehrman is the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He came to UNC in 1988 after 4 years teaching at Rutgers. He has served as both the Director of Graduate Studies and the Chair of the Department of Religious Studies. He's a graduate of Wheaton College, a religious college. Professor Ehrman received both his Master's of Divinity and Ph.D. from Princeton Theological Seminary. He's published extensively in the fields of New Testament and early Christianity, and he's written or edited 21 books and numerous scholarly articles. His fields of expertise include the historical Jesus, the early Christian Apocrypha, the Apostolic Fathers, and the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. Professor Ehrman has served as president of the Southeast region of the Society of Biblical Literature, chair of the New Testament textual criticism section of the Society, book review editor of the Journal of Biblical Literature, and editor of the series The New Testament in the Greek Fathers with Scholars Press. He currently serves as co-editor of the series New Testament Tools and Documents. We have him on the phone with us from Durham, North Carolina. Welcome to Free Thought Radio, Bart Ehrman.
Thanks for having me.
We saw you on the Colbert Show last week. That was fun.
It was a trip.
I bet it was.
Now, how do we explain this amazing thing? Biblical textual criticism has been kind of an arcane topic. How does it get on Comedy Central all of a sudden? Your books are making a difference.
Well, you know, I think there are a lot of people out there who are interested in knowing about the Bible from a historical point of view, because the only way they've heard of it before is from a church setting or a Sunday school setting. and they're interested in knowing what scholars have actually been saying about the Bible. And so this most recent book of mine is saying what scholars for many decades now have been saying about the New Testament from a historical perspective.
Jesus Interrupted is the title. Jesus Interrupted, Revealing the Hidden Contradictions in the Bible and Why We Don't Know About Them, published by Harper One. Now, you used to be a true believer, didn't you?
Oh, I was a very hardcore believer. I was a very conservative evangelical Christian for many years. Before I went to Wheaton College, which itself is very evangelical, I actually went to Moody Bible Institute, which is a bastion of fundamentalism, and graduated from there before going to Wheaton. But then I went to Princeton Seminary and pursued my studies. And the more I studied, the more I realized that the Bible has problems with it, that it probably is not the inerrant revelation that I once thought it was.
You saw the light.
Yeah, well, some people said that I went from being born again to being dead again.
Well, some of us were born right the first time, that's what we say.
Right.
How long did this take?
Well, it took a number of years for me to realize that I could no longer hold to the infallibility of the Bible, but I started finding contradictions and discrepancies, and I started seeing that different authors had different points of view. So finally, I had to give up the idea that the Bible was infallible. But I remained a Christian for a long number of years before I finally, for other reasons, decided that I couldn't believe anymore and became an agnostic. That was about 10 or 12 years ago.
Well, what are those other reasons?
They're the reasons I deal with in my book, God's Problem, the problem of suffering. For years, of course, I knew what people said about why there's suffering in the world, but I got to a point where I could no longer believe that there was a good and powerful God in control of this world, given all the suffering and misery and pain in it.
Now, before these three most recent, I guess, best-selling books, which are really a phenomenon, I had known about you already as an author of textbooks of the Bible, books that are being used in campuses all over the country, explaining the principles of textual criticism and understanding. So you are the real thing. You believed it, and you really do know what you're talking about. Tell us about Jesus Interrupted. What are some of these hidden contradictions in the Bible, and why don't we know about them?
Well, some of the contradictions are just minor little details that can't be reconciled with one another, but when you actually look at them closely, you realize they're actually pretty important. Just as one example, our earliest gospel is the Gospel of Mark, and it tells us explicitly which day Jesus died on. Jesus has a Passover meal with his disciples, the Jewish Passover. He's afterwards arrested, spends the night in jail, and the next morning at 9 o'clock in the morning, he's crucified. So he's crucified the day after the Passover meal was eaten. Our last gospel is the Gospel of John, written maybe 30 years after Mark, and it also explicitly tells us when Jesus dies. But in John's gospel, we're told that Jesus died in the afternoon on the day of preparation for the Passover.
The day before.
The day before the Passover meal was eaten. So both of those things can't be true. I mean, he died either one day or the other, or neither, but they can't both be true.
It took 24 hours to die. There you go.
Well, the problem is he goes to the cross at 9 in the morning in Mark, but he goes to the cross afternoon in John. And so, you know, he was killed one day or the other.
Now, why did I never preach a sermon about that contradiction?
Well, I'm not sure, but it actually is an important contradiction because the Gospel of John, which has Jesus die on the day of preparation, is trying to say something, which is that for John is the only gospel that says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, the day of preparation, afternoon, is when they killed the Passover lambs in preparation for the meal that evening. And so John has Jesus die precisely on the day and at the hour that the lambs were being killed, because for John, Jesus is the Lamb of God.
And he's the unblemished, he's unspotted with sin, so he's that perfect Passover
sacrifice. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so he dies exactly at that time. So John has changed a historical datum in order to make a theological point. And what I argue in my book is this sort of thing happens all over the place in the New Testament.
And so if we do try to reconcile or harmonize them, we are doing damage to the intention of those particular authors.
That's one of my leading theses in the book, is that if you try and combine the two somehow, what you do is you take away the distinctive emphasis of each one, so that now you've in effect written your own gospel, which isn't like anything in the New Testament.
So what year was Jesus actually born?
Oh, well, that's a great question, and we don't really know. The calendars that we have today, we know that they're not accurate, because if Jesus was born during the rule of Herod the Great, well, Herod the Great died in the year 4 B.C., which creates this delicious irony that Jesus was born at least 4 years before Christ.
Well, if he was born.
I think most historians agree that Jesus really did exist. Although there are a lot of people now who are doubting that and wondering about it, but there's pretty good evidence Jesus existed. The big question is, you know, what he really said and did.
And then you point out in your book that Luke reports that he was born when Quirinius became the governor of Syria, which was later.
Yeah, that's another contradiction, because Quirinius wasn't the governor of Syria until AD 6, or 6 CE, as we say, which was 10 years after Herod the Great died. So Luke can't be right that Herod the Great was on the throne at the same time Quirinius was the governor, and that that's when Jesus was born. And well, so it's another contradiction.
Why should a typical believer, say evangelical or, you know, half-hearted Methodist listening to this program, why should they care about those contradictions?
Well, I think the half-hearted Methodist might not care all that much, or a Christian going to a liturgical church like the Episcopal Church or the Catholic Church. But a Christian who goes to a church that is based on the infallibility of the Bible, I think will find this kind of information troubling, because the Bible's not infallible. There are mistakes in it. And so I don't think that destroys Christianity. As I said, for years and years, I was a Christian while I acknowledged that the Bible was completely fallible. But it does force somebody to change their view of the Bible, at least, recognizing what historical scholars have long been saying about the New Testament.
Well, I used to be like you used to be, a true believer, you know, a door knocker and a street corner preacher. And for someone like me, it's true, not for all believers, you know, the more moderate, but for someone like me, that was extremely important. One little tiny mistake in the supposed inerrant, perfect word of God cast some suspicion or some doubt on the reliability of the other witnesses.
Absolutely. I mean, I think for very strong evangelical Christians and for fundamentalists, just one chink in the armor makes the whole thing fall apart. And so that's why I think it's important for people to look at the evidence that I cite in the book, and that scholars have long known that, in fact, there are these contradictions, because it just isn't worth it to believe something that's not true.
I'm Annie Laurie Gaylor with Dan Barker for Free Thought Radio. We're talking with Bart Ehrman, a Bible scholar, best-selling author, and agnostic, and we'll be right back to finish our conversation with him.
Hello, my name's Bernie from Sarnia, Ontario, and I'm on Free Thought Radio.
Margaret Sanger's motto was, no gods, no masters.
I'm Annie Laurie Gaylor with Dan Barker, and we are talking with Professor Bart Ehrman from North Carolina about his best-selling books, including Misquoting Jesus, God's Problem, and his new book, Jesus Interrupted, Revealing the Hidden Contradictions in the Bible.
Now, Bart Ehrman, I'm going to be doing a debate in a couple of weeks in Illinois, on the topic, does the triune God of Scripture live with a right-wing apologist-type Christian guy? I'm sure you know a lot of those people. And in your first book one of the books I just read of yours, Misquoting Jesus, you talk about the problem of the Trinity in the New Testament.
Right. So the standard doctrine, of course, is that the Trinity, there are three persons but one God. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three are God, they're distinct from one another, but there's only one God. And
it's strange math.
The smartest theologians have always said that it's a mystery because you can't understand it. And if you think you understand it, you don't understand it. What I argue in Misquoting Jesus is that this doctrine is not actually taught explicitly in the New Testament, except in one passage in the book of 1 John. But this passage, it turns out, wasn't originally in the New Testament. It was added much, much later than the original New Testament.
I thought that was fascinating to find that. The Vulgate, right? The Catholic Church inserted that.
It is in the Vulgate, and so it came down in the Latin Bible, but it wasn't around in the Greek Bible, which, of course, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. It eventually got into the English Bibles, and so it became a standard feature of English Bibles for a long time now.
I can't tell you how many times when I was a preacher I quoted that. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And I said it with such authority, believing that was the Word of God, and yet now you tell us that I was deceived.
Well, it's in the King James Bible, but the reason it's in the King James Bible is because an early editor of the Greek New Testament, Erasmus, decided to put it into his Bible because he got so much flack for originally leaving it out. Well, he left it out because there weren't any manuscripts in Greek that had it. But now some have turned up that are well over 1,000 years after the original. So it wasn't originally there.
And I noticed the NIV has taken it out. Even though the NIV is not a great translation, at least they're honest enough, the New International Version, to take that verse out.
Well, I think modern translations tend, if they're going to put it in, they either put it in a footnote or else, they usually just put it in a footnote because everybody agrees it wasn't originally there.
Your newest book is Jesus Interrupted, Revealing the Hidden Contradictions in the Bible and Why We Don't Know About Them. Your previous book, God's Problem, deals with what I think, and I think you agree with me, is probably the hardest issue that theologians and apologists have to deal with, and that is the problem of evil. And you show in there that the Bible itself doesn't even have a grip on the problem.
Well, what I argue is that the different authors of the Bible all grapple with the problem, but they come up with different answers. And sometimes these answers are at odds with one another. And I think a lot of the answers simply are not satisfying to modern people. When you actually lay them out and explain what these answers are, they simply aren't acceptable. And so and they're at odds with one another. And so I talk in the book about how this eventually led me to realize there probably wasn't a good answer, and it led me eventually to leave the faith.
In one of my debates, Rubel Shelley said, well, the problem of evil is because God wants to build our characters. We all suffer so that our character can be built.
And yes, I get that answer a lot. A lot of people send me emails with that answer, and I just, I don't believe that a child has to starve to death every 5 seconds so that I can have a good character. I just don't believe it.
And if we had that attitude, we should not keep our kid from running out in the street, because look at the lessons we would be denying ourselves.
That's right. You should let them get hit by a truck, and then they'd have real character.
And then so would we as parents. Think of the lessons we would learn.
We'd be so strong.
Well, no sane human being thinks like that.
And life is certainly character building.
Yes.
Tragedies all over the place every day.
Now, what about women? Do you deal with women in the New Testament or women in the Bible?
I do, and one of the things I talk about is how the New Testament actually has a wide range of views about women. There are some passages that are very affirming of the role of women in the church, for example, and there are other passages that say that women can't have any leadership functions in the church. They have to be silent and submissive to the men. And if they're going to be saved, it's only by having children. So not a very liberated point of view, but one that also stands at odds with other passages of the New Testament, which say that women should have leadership views.
And a lot of our modern laws were based on a lot of those scriptures. Whether Paul wrote it or not, that verse about women should keep silent in church and be quiet and learn from their husbands. Look at the damage something like that has done.
A lot of damage. And it's interesting, again, that there are two passages in Paul where that's stated. One of them was written by somebody other than Paul in the book of 1 Timothy. Scholars now think that 1 Timothy was written by somebody claiming to be Paul who wasn't Paul but living later. And the other passage in 1 Corinthians 14 appears to be a passage that scribes inserted into 1 Corinthians that Paul himself didn't originally write.
Well, and I always think about the damage that the Bible did concerning slavery.
Exactly. It's the same issue, and people who want to think about the Bible as being a great teacher of morals. I mean, in fact, it is. There are great moral teachings in the New Testament. But the Bible's been used for terrible things, including justifying slavery and justifying the oppression of women and all sorts of evil things.
And where Jesus said, there are some slaves that you ought not to beat as hard as other slaves because they didn't know better. That kind of showed us the compassionate morality of the people of the times when that book was written.
Yes, I suppose it's relative, you know. So a nice slave owner is better than a wicked slave owner.
And are there nice slave owners?
Right.
And why didn't he tell us that there was something wrong with slavery in the first place?
Yeah, or Paul, who seems to sanction slavery as well. I think both Jesus and Paul probably thought that there was no point changing the social order because they thought that the world was going to end very soon, probably within their generation. And so there wasn't much point for a social revolution. They weren't expecting that we'd still be here 2,000 years later.
Yeah, and the Bible says, even so, come quickly, Lord, in 2,000 years. I don't know about you, but 2,000 years doesn't seem very quick to me. But.
Well, then you get the answer in 2 Peter that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. So if Jesus is coming back in 3 days, well, you know, that's still 3,000 years.
Well, there you go. Well, this is fascinating. We'll have to have you back on again and talk about your next book that's coming up.
Okay, great.
Thank you so much.
And your books can be found, I'm sure, at all the bookstores, right?
I certainly hope so.
Misquoting Jesus, 2005, God's Problem, 2008, and Professor Bart Ehrman's new book, Jesus Interrupted.
I'm Dan Barker with Annie Laurie Gaylor for Free Thought Radio. Listen to all of our shows at our website, ffrf.org/radio, on podcast or as a download.
You can join the Freedom From Religion Foundation, phone 1-800-335-4021, or ask for more information at ffrf.org. And we'll be back next week for more rational radio and blasphemous broadcasting.
Free Thought Radio is a production of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, ffrf.org. Irreverent views, news, music, and interviews brought to you by Annie Laurie Gaylor and Dan Barker.